I like being female, and I have never felt even remotely bad about being female. I don't know if that's because I've always steadfastly avoided women's magazines, which I think are just designed to make you feel bad.
Journalist Molly Ziegler-Hemingway speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
But I've always known that being female is pretty awesome. And the only time it actually occurs to me to even feel remotely bad about it is when feminists start telling me that I'm doing everything wrong. And I think it's so interesting that feminists have such a problem with these traits that we do associate with women a little bit more. Feminists are on this campaign to make women more like men.
You can listen to Molly's presentation, Making the Case for the Differences Between Men and Women, and teachings by Paul Meyer, David Menton, Will Whedon, Chris Roseborough, and Jonathan Fisk on an audio DVD from the 2015 Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 before Labor Day. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. First stanza of the hymn, Lord, help us ever to retain. Now, we're talking here about retaining not just words from Martin Luther in the 16th century. We're talking about retaining the teachings, the pure teachings of God's Word. Where do we find it? Well, we find it in the Lord's house on Sunday morning. That's where God's Word is preached, where God's Word is administered in its sacramental form. That is where Christ himself speaks to the church. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, we're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher following the three-year lectionary. That hymn, Lord Help Us Ever to Retain, is the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. We'll be going through the other propers as well. In hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. Ben Mays joins us. We're going to talk about the Lutheran Reformers and God's Law. 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt will kind of cap it all off. There's a new publication called On the Law by Johann Gerhardt. It has been edited by Dr. Ben Mays, our guest, in hour two of Issues Etc. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet, @IssuesETC. Our beloved on-demand listeners use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our weekly feature, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, Dr. Carl Fikencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Carl, welcome back.
Thank you so much, Todd. I appreciate it.
This psalm, the intro that we're going to begin with, seems very fitting for a Sunday morning. In fact, these words have even found themselves elsewhere into the church's liturgy. But the opening verse there, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. When that psalmist wrote those words, what in particular was he talking about?
Well, he is certainly talking about coming into God's house where, as you said a moment ago, we are with God's people, but more significantly, gathering with God's people to hear God's word. God promises to be with us in his house. Now, that's not to say that God isn't everywhere. He is. He's omnipresent. We know that. But what we say here is so much more than that, because when we come into God's house, we are the place where he promises to be with us in his word and in his sacrament. And that's an intimate presence that is so far beyond being with God on the lake on a Sunday morning in August, you know. This is the intimate kind of relationship that God has always wanted to have with his people. It's really the kind of relationship that God had with his people in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned, when he would walk with them face to face. That's what we're actually enjoying every time we come into God's house on Sunday morning. So the beginning of our intro at the antiphon to start this week's propers is a wonderful way to begin any Sunday morning, but certainly this particular set of propers, where we're going to see how God's word is properly understood and received and rejoiced in, or replaced by something different, which makes God's house anything but the habitation that we love.
So the psalmist there is not talking about simply loving being in the environs of the temple, but being in the presence of the Lord himself. Does that help us understand why he proceeds the way he does? Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. All those kinds of things that he implores the Lord for after that.
Exactly. Very, very much so. Yes. When he talks about vindicating us, about walking in integrity, we're talking there about walking in God's word, trusting in the Lord without wavering. It's what the psalmist says, and that is, again, not trusting in a building or just in being in a place. In fact, there were those in the Old Testament, in the time of the divided kingdom, when Judah and Israel were falling into such deep corruption and ultimately into captivity, that people would comfort themselves by saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They would say, here's the temple of God, so no matter what happens, or more significantly, no matter what we do, no matter how far we wander from what God says to us, we will be preserved. God will certainly protect his temple. That turned out to be a very empty, very hollow kind of trust. We trust in the Lord without wavering. We don't trust in the building which God has given us to symbolize his presence. And again, as we go through the other propers, we're going to see how people did trust in something very, very hollow. It's interesting, as we look ahead, we'll see this coming up again later on in the gospel reading in particular. The psalmist also writes in the intro, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wonderful deeds. The washing of hands is going to show up in our gospel reading. That's a poetic connection that the intro it has to the gospel. And here we see what really is going on in true innocence, washing one's hands in innocence, going around the altar of the Lord. When we are in God's presence sacramentally, in his house, receiving his word, and at his altar where we receive Holy Communion, we have something for which we can give thanks, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wonderful deeds. That's a wonderful summary, really, of what worship is about. I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. God comes to us, declares us innocent, and that even happens in the washing of holy baptism. We gather around his altar, there we receive the Lord's Supper, and that's the basis on which we have opportunity to give thanks, to return to the Lord in our worship, speaking of his wondrous deeds. It's interesting, Todd, as we look at such a marvelous introit, and you cued us on this very nicely, everything about this introit gives us real joy. I love the habitation of your house. It's interesting that from here on out, as we look through subsequent propers of the day, as I've already said a couple of times, we're going to see this abused in such a way that before long we wonder, is there anything in today's propers that gives us occasion for rejoicing, wondrous things to tell about? Is there really anything that we're going to love as we look at these ongoing propers for the day? Of course, there will be, but it'll be interesting to see how, first of all, we see the habitation of the Lord being ignored, abused, misused.
In that vein, we don't always love the habitation of the Lord's house. Speak to us briefly on that particular malady. Often we are reluctant even to, I mean, something as simple, Dr. Fakencher, is getting up to go to church. We're deeply reluctant about it. How would you address that?
It's amazing, isn't it? In God's house, we have here on earth the closest thing to the Garden of Eden. As we've said, that relationship where God was so close to Adam and Eve. And wondrously, when Christ died on the cross and that temple curtain in Jerusalem tore, it was God's way of saying, now you're welcome by Christ's death to come again into my presence the way Adam and Eve could. And that then happens every week. We have the opportunity to do that week after week, Sunday after Sunday. It's absolutely free. There's no price of admission. The price has been paid in Christ's own blood. And we say, well, Yeah, I'll get to that one of these weeks. Maybe a couple of times a month. Maybe at Easter. Maybe at Christmas. That really does happen so often. There are so many things in this life that seem so attractive, seem so very important, that to catch our eye and hold our attention. Whereas the greatest thing of being in the presence of Almighty God with His love and His gifts, the one who provides for us everything and sets for us an eternal banquet, yeah, well, we'll get around to that eventually. It's bitterly ironic.
The Old Testament reading has God, if I'm not mistaken, God threatening to put the city of Jerusalem, His holy city, under siege.
That's right. The Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 29, talks about what I've alluded to now several times, the misuse of what God offers to us. It starts like this: "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed." Okay, so God has been literally an open book to His people, inviting them into His temple by the sacrifices, repairing that relationship, which of course comes to fruition when Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And yet, God's people, by ignoring God's invitation, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year after year, are now finding God's word as if they were a sealed book, something they couldn't approach anymore. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." In other words, either way, people now are finding themselves cut off from this invitation that God had given them so graciously. And in the next couple of verses, Isaiah explains why that is. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do a wonderful thing." That sounds exciting, but listen on. "I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." What's happening here then is God says, you've been going through the motions of worshiping, but not really worshiping with your heart. In fact, you're exalting what men are teaching at the expense of what I teach, and so now you're going to start getting the benefit only of what men make available to you. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish. The things that you've been counting on, you've been lifting up as wise, as valuable, as precious, the teachings of men are going to perish. And that's the wonderful thing God is going to be doing. He's going to be working wonders that show the foolishness of men. Here's how it goes on. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" See, people are thinking that they can teach what they wish without the Lord even noticing. "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Of course, God is the one who has made us, and it's strangely bitter for us to say that we know more than God, for the pot or the clay to say to the potter, "You didn't make us, we're in charge of our own things." Again, men lifting up their own wisdom, their own teachings, their own doctrines at the expense of God. But then, see how God is going to turn things over again. Verse 17, "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field?" Lebanon, of course, is referring to those dense cedar forests that were not fields. They weren't places where people grew crops. They weren't fruitful fields. They were magnificent forests, but they weren't fruitful fields. "Is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest?" In other words, very soon God is going to flip things upside down. You sinful men have been doing it. You've been taking God's things and exalting your things above those. That's flipping things upside down. But now very soon God is going to flip things over again. And of course, this is going to be a blessing, because here's the way it works out. "In that day," verse 18, "the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel." See how God flips things upside down. Rather than giving us the wisdom of men, the teachings of men that exalt human things, now God is going to turn things over so that deaf can hear, blind can see, poor and meek have reason to rejoice. Fresh joy in the Lord, they shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. What our lessons are setting up, and we'll see this now in the gospel lesson, perhaps after the break, what our lesson is setting up is that love for the habitation of God's house is always based on God Himself being there, speaking to us, giving us His things. Anytime we pervert that, flip it over, flip it upside down, and say that things of men are most important, things of men are wisest, things of men are the most powerful, then we're going to wind up ultimately defeated. God is ultimately going to cause that kind of foolishness to perish. People will say that now God's wisdom is a closed book. Fortunately, God promises to flip things back over again His way, which is the opposite of the way men think, with deaf hearing, blind seeing, poor and meek being lifted up, being exalted. But that's what God is going to do in His way.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Monday afternoon, August the 17th, when we come back. We will look at the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. We are looking at all of this with Dr. Carl Fikencher, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Postmodernity is, well, vehemently anti-institutional.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
Institutions are bad in the way of postmodern thinking. And that would include an institutional church. And so people who've bought into postmodernity, they'll talk about the church as a movement. It's a dangerous way to think about the church because a movement doesn't need office holders. A movement needs leaders, leaders that get results.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Vision-Casting Leaders in the Church, on a new audio DVD of the 2015 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
That stanza two of the hymn, Lord Help Us Ever to Retain. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest on this Monday afternoon. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Fikencher, the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, it's no surprise that it's going to tie in so nicely because all of these things we've looked at so far, the introit and its parts and then the Old Testament reading, are really keying off what Jesus says in the gospel reading from Mark chapter 7. What does it have there?
That's always the way it is. Yes, exactly, Todd. Our gospel, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, really is the basis for the things we've been talking about so far. Loving the habitation of God's house when it's properly understood, and then also the misuse of the things of God and the perversion of setting human things above God's things that we saw in the Old Testament lesson. All that comes out of Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And by the way, I'll just note here that next week we'll also be looking at continuing verses from Mark chapter 7 that really pick up the same idea. So for next week's gospel as well, it's well worth noting what happens here in verses 1 through 13. I'll just read it all the way through, and then we'll talk about it. Beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, of course, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and this, by the way, is quoting now from our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 29, you remembered a moment ago, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And Jesus goes on, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" The big point that comes across quite obviously, isn't it, is that in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders were often lifting up human devices, human teachings, extensions of what God had said, and making those doctrines that were at least equal to, and in the example Jesus cites, even really superior to what God himself had said in his word. It's that kind of perverting or flipping over that we talked about before, lifting up things of men above the things of God, making things that are so delightful about coming into God's house subordinate to things of man, and it never works out as well. The example that Jesus begins with is the one that the Pharisees bring to him, this idea of coming to eat without washing hands first. You know, we kind of chuckle at this because obviously our moms all taught us to wash our hands before we eat, and we're all for that, but that's not really what we're talking about here. This isn't a matter of hygiene. The ceremonial washing that the Pharisees prescribed here actually didn't get your hands very clean. In verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This was a practice that was sometimes referred to as washing with a fist. It's kind of like when you're about to play a paper, scissors, rock. You know, you got your palm out there and a fist, and you pound that fist into the palm. The ceremonial washing probably was simply taking a little bit of water on the fist and putting it to the palm and twisting it a couple of times. It really didn't get you clean at all, but it was a way in the Pharisees' mind of purifying before eating. Now, that too could be perfectly fine. because there are plenty of things that God tells us about in terms of purifying. And God even prescribed a number of ceremonial washings. God himself prescribed those for priests or if a leper had been healed and so on. So it's not as if this idea of some kind of ceremonial washing is bad. The question, of course, is do you lift this up as something which is equal to God's own word? And that's what the Pharisees were doing here. When the Pharisees complained about Jesus' disciples not doing it, we began to have a problem because God had not prescribed this, and now they were requiring upon Jesus' disciples and, of course, on Jesus himself, the things that they had invented as their own teachings. A little well worth the aside note here, by the way, because it is rather significant to the washing of holy baptism. Verse 4, it says, when they come from the marketplace, that is, when the Pharisees come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. That's a form of the verb baptizein, or baptizo, which, of course, is the Greek word that gives us our English word baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, that is, again, baptizein, of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, obviously, we're not saying that they're talking here about the sacrament of holy baptism, but the significance is that this demonstrates that the Greek word baptizein is not limited to applying water in a particular way. Our Baptist friends will often say that to baptize is equal to, synonymous with, immersion. I had a friend in high school who would say, well, you Lutherans don't baptize. And initially, very naively, I said, what are you talking about? Of course we do. I was baptized when I was a couple of weeks old, you know. And then she clarified what she meant was going under the water, immersion. What the text demonstrates here very clearly is that to use this Greek word baptizein does not apply simply to immersion, because in verse 4 there it mentions dining couches. And certainly you didn't take a dining couch, a big old long thing that a person would lie on while he was eating, and stick that underwater. That would be something you would apply with a sponge or a rag or something like that. And if for someone who wants to follow this all the way through, and many pastors know this, that's actually one of those variants in the text. But likely, very possibly in the original, and even if not, it demonstrates what the early church thought about this word baptizein, that baptizein could certainly apply to all kinds of applications of water. So when we Lutherans baptize a baby with a sprinkling of water, that's a perfectly valid baptism. Now, back to the point here of the text, after that aside, then Jesus goes on to point out the real problem that Isaiah prophesied back in our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 29, that you people would do just this very thing. You would make a big show of religiosity, honor me with your lips, but not really worship me with your hearts at all, because really what you're doing is teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus gives a very tangible example of this from the first century, where he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Here we're quoting, of course, the fourth commandment, and then also from the book of Exodus later on, chapter 21. Both of those are God's word, inspired and given to us through Moses. But by contrast, the Jews in Jesus' day were saying, verse 11, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then a person would set aside his assets and say, I can't use these assets to provide for my mom or dad, even in the need of their old age, which the fourth commandment certainly commands us to do, because instead I have set this property, whatever this asset is, aside for God, korban. The twist was that while the person was still alive, the things he had dedicated as korban, he could still use and even spend. So it was clearly a way of getting around the fourth commandment with a human invention, this seemingly pious dedication of things to God. Another little aside there, real quickly. This is kind of significant, though. You notice Jesus says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother." The comparison here is the question of things of God, the teachings of God, versus the doctrines of men. But Jesus even says these are given to us by Moses. And then in verse 13, thus making void the word of God, Jesus makes it very clear that God does speak his word through human beings. So even though this was given to us, the fourth commandment on Mount Sinai through Moses, and Exodus 21 likewise delivered in the book of Exodus written by Moses, that's very much God's word. And that contrasts, of course, with teachings that men invent. The problem in all of this is, going back to the Old Testament lesson and even back to our intro, it is that the things of men will ultimately always disappoint us. Trying to keep commandments of men, the best efforts a human being can make, will always fall short. We will never find ourselves in God's graces by keeping the commandments of men. In fact, God's word says that we will always fall short. God's word tells us that we can't keep even God's own commandments. And so for our relationship with God, we can never look to things that we invent, whether it's our commandments or our obedience to commandments. For our relationship to God, we're always totally dependent on what God gives us. This whole gospel lesson really is rather devoid of gospel itself. It's really all law. But of course, in the context of our worship and the other propers of the day, we see what God's word really offers us. And so, if I can, just let me give my theme for the day that comes out of this gospel lesson, and we'll see after the next break how it fits with the other propers as well. Here's my theme for this week, for considering all the propers. I'd say this: there's plenty to love and rejoice over in the word of God without teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's plenty to love and rejoice over in the Word of God without teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And maybe after the break we can talk about those things that we do, in fact, rejoice in from God's Word, those things that we love about the habitation of God's house.
We will do just that on the other side of the break on this Monday, August the 17th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Dr. Carl Flakentcher is our guest. He is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School at 1285 Main Street in Hamilton, Ohio, near Cincinnati. God is with us as we gather on Sunday at 8 and 10:45 a.m. for divine service. God with us in his word of forgiveness, with us in the waters of baptism, with us in the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, with us in the classrooms of our school and child care, serving children from age 3 to 8th grade. Join us for worship or enroll your child in our Christ-centered day school. Find us at emmanuelhamilton.com.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org. Lord, help us ever to retain the third stanza. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. The Issues Etc. book of the month for August, it's called the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. It actually has a question and an answer on this very text of Scripture in the Gospel reading. Under the question, why did the Pharisees confront Jesus? The answer is very intriguing. Well, it could be that they were simply prideful people, but it really has to do with how they saw themselves as righteous before God. And since men are unrighteous and prideful, it says, they invent rules that they can keep. That's one of the big myths about the Pharisees, is that they were about keeping God's rules. They weren't. They were about keeping rules of their own invention that they could keep. Just one of the insights from the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers by Michael Eschelbach. You can find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Fikencher, the next proper that will now fly under, or will go under the flag that you raised there before the break of the theme that we have from the Gospel reading is Psalm 14. What is it?
Psalm 14, it's the entire psalm, and the antiphon is verse 7 suggested there. There's several familiar verses here. I won't read the whole psalm, but a couple parts. It begins with the very familiar words, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none good who does good." Obviously, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We've often heard that, and we recognize, of course, how foolish that is. It really is another example of what we've been talking about all the way through, about how when men try to discern the things of God, when men try to set up their own system of relationship with God, it's always going to wind up being foolish, ultimately even denying the existence of God. Verse 4 in the psalm, the psalmist David says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" It's rhetorical. The answer is, yeah, those who do not call upon the Lord are, in fact, devoid of knowledge. They just don't know what's going on. They think they're wise. They think they're clever. They think they've grasped the things of God, but that certainly is not the case at all. Human wisdom is always going to fall short of the wisdom of God. And by the way, Todd, I love that that observation from Dr. Eschelbach's book of the month, because that is so very true. You know, the Pharisees had added so many additional laws to the code of the Old Testament, and that sounds as if it really is lifting up God's law to show how very binding it is. It's not that way at all. It's exactly as your question and answer there indicated. When the Pharisees were trying to rely on their own works, The fact is they couldn't look God's law in the eyeballs and come out feeling okay at all. The God's law is a mirror that shows us our guilt. But if they broke it down into little pieces that they could begin to manage, or at least hope to manage, or at least pretend to manage, they felt better about themselves. And so really, when men invent their own law, they're actually lowering the bar of God's law altogether. And that's really what happens here also in Psalm 14. So when we rely on our own wisdom, we're always going to come out sounding, looking, being, in fact, foolish, relying on our own knowledge, not upon the Lord. But then remember we said before the break, in all this very devastating real law of God that catches us all short and shows our all of our deficiencies, there nevertheless is plenty to love and rejoice over, and it comes in this psalm at the very end, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Of course, that prayer that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, that's specifically looking at what Jesus Christ does, because Christ has been the promised Savior, the salvation for Israel and for the whole world from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, from the moment of the first sin. This is David's prayer that God would carry out what he has said all along he would do. And of course, he did exactly that in sending Jesus. When the things of men would always fall short, when the things of men would always be deficient, when the things of men would always leave us being fools, God steps in and delivers us from all of our sinfulness. And that is the reason, then, here that Jacob may rejoice, that Israel may be glad. There's plenty to love and rejoice over in the Word of God. We don't need to resort to teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
The collect for this coming Sunday, what is it?
The collect, as often it does, very beautifully in simple English, brings together what we've been talking about, and it's certainly here. The collect for this day reads this as this way: Almighty and merciful God, defend your church from all false teaching and error, that your faithful people may confess you to be the only true God and rejoice in your good gifts of life and salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. You see what we're talking about here, the contrast that we've been setting up all along through all these propers. Defend your church from all false teaching and error. That's any kind of teaching that men interject, anything that we add, anything that we try to lift up as teaching which is of our own origin, human origin, is always going to be false. It's always going to be in error. And that's the devastating wound that the church suffers continually throughout history. But the contrast to that, when we're defended from those false teachings, the teachings of men, then in fact we can confess that God is the only true God, and we can rejoice in his good gifts of life and salvation, the reason that we love the habitation of God's house, because there he gives us his good gifts, life, salvation in Jesus Christ, something that we human beings could never come up with, could never even fathom, let alone deliver. But God gives us those things when we come into his house. There's wonderful reason for rejoicing, for loving the habitation of the Lord when, as the collect says, we are receiving what he gives us.
And finally, before we take our next break, the verse for this coming Sunday is pulled from Jeremiah 15.
And that's interesting because very often the verse is from the gospel of the day, certainly from one of the other propers. This time it's not. Jeremiah 15 is not one of the other readings. But listen how beautifully it describes what we've been talking about. Alleluia, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Alleluia. See, there's reason for saying alleluia, isn't it? Your words, God's word, the teachings of God himself, as compared to the teachings of men, the things that we would raise up, were found. Jeremiah uses the image of eating them, that is, consuming them, that is, receiving them, inwardly digesting them, and they became a joy and the delight of my heart. In what God gives us in his words gives us that life and salvation in Jesus Christ that is the reason we love coming into his house.
Dr. Carl Frequencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. We'll be with him for about another 10 minutes. We'll be talking about the hymn that we've been hearing all along here, and then a few of the other propers. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. Ben Mays will join us. We'll talk about the Lutheran Reformers and God's Law in particular, 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. The Church remembers him on this day. We'll be right back.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers.
Lord, when we fall or go astray, absolve and lift us up, we pray. Through the sacrament increase our faith till we depart in peace.
The final stanza of the hymn, Lord, help us ever to retain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Frequencher. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Someone might say, well, there's an irony for you, Dr. Frequencher. All this time you've been talking about not teaching the made-up teachings of men, but sticking with God's word pure and simple. And here's this hymn of the day that's all about what Luther taught. How would you respond to that?
Well, I love that. And, you know, this is one of those examples of how when we Lutherans design our worship, which, of course, is very historic but has unique Lutheran elements like choosing the hymn of the day from our hymnal, we're not ashamed to stick the juxtaposition in there and then talk about it. Because you're right. The gospel reading has been making the point very clearly and actually throughout all the propers that we trust in the words of God, His book, His words to us, what He gives us in His habitation, not, as the Pharisees did, the works of men. But then listen to these first words of the hymn that we've been enjoying this day. Lord, help us ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain as Luther taught the word of truth in simple style to tender youth. Now, doesn't it sound exactly as you've said, as if we Lutherans are doing nothing but lifting up the teachings of men, of Martin Luther. I believe this is the only time, I'm not sure, but I think it's the only time that Luther's name is actually mentioned in our hymnal, and I'm glad it's in there, because we're delighted, we're proud to be bearers of Luther's tradition. And that means carrying on Luther's tradition in the way Luther himself had it and would have it. And that is to say, it's not about Luther at all, but what Luther taught is all about God's Word and Christ Jesus. You know, we Lutherans talk about the solas of the Reformation. We talk about faith alone, grace alone, God's Word alone, Christ alone. And there's no Luther in there at all, but Luther certainly taught that it's all about Holy Scripture. Luther, of course, in his own day had to defend himself against this charge. He didn't want people to call the followers Lutherans. And he said, well, just call us Christians because we're followers of Christ. But then he went on to say, but if you're talking about the things that we've been teaching, and, well, if the name Luther is attached to that, which was done originally by his enemies, I guess we'll have to live with that, because we will make a confession of what we believe Scripture to be teaching. But Luther was very adamant in all of his debates and all of his polemic writings to say that they were introducing nothing new here at all, but always going back to Scripture. And that's exactly what our catechism does. We study together Luther's small and Luther's large catechisms. Yes, Luther put those together. That's true. And yes, we certainly do teach those to our kids. I was a pastor for many years in congregations and was delighted to use the catechism as an instructional booklet for my kids. But what Luther has put together there is nothing but the simple, clear, and most basic teachings of Scripture. And this hymn really bears that out very nicely. It's four stanzas. The first one I just quoted. The second, third, and fourth stanzas, the last three stanzas, each give us examples of the chief parts. The second stanza gives two, the third stanza gives two, and the fourth stanza gives two of the chief parts. And I'll just touch base on those very quickly. Stanza two. Help us your holy law to learn, to mourn our sin and from it turn. That's a reference to the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the Ten Commandments are not something that Luther wrote. The Ten Commandments come to us in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Luther quotes those verbatim in the Catechism. And then Luther wrote very helpful explanations about what those Ten Commandments each mean. Then, continuing stanza 2, in faith to you and to your Son and Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. The faith that Luther is teaching us in the Catechism is what the Church has always professed in the Apostles' Creed. The second chief part of the Catechism is the Apostles' Creed. And every phrase of the Apostles' Creed, from I believe in God the Father Almighty down to the third article, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Every single phrase of the Apostles' Creed is from Holy Scripture. God the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit the Sanctifier, the one who gathers together the Church, all of that is nothing but Scripture, which Luther put as the second chief part. Stanza 3, hear us, dear Father, when we pray for needed help from day to day. Luther is referring there to the third chief part of the Catechism, and that, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, which is nothing other than what Jesus himself taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. And then going on, third stanza, that as your children we may live, whom you baptized and so received. The next chief part, the fourth chief part of the Catechism, is baptism. Again, that's not something that Luther or Lutherans dreamed up, or Luther and Lutherans teach, but it's what Jesus himself instituted in Matthew chapter 28 when he told the disciples to go and baptize all nations. And the fourth stanza of the hymn, Lord, when we fall or go astray, absolve and lift us up, we pray. This is the part of the catechism that we refer to as the office of the keys or confession. And, of course, this likewise is not some Lutheran uniqueness, but this is what Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, and John chapter 20 when he talked about confessing our sins and then a pastor announcing the forgiveness of sins, which, as Luther says, is just as certain as if Christ himself spoke that that absolution. And that comes from Jesus' own words in John chapter 20, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And finally, the very last part of the stanza here, of the fourth stanza, and through the sacrament increase our faith till we depart in peace. And that's referring to the Lord's Supper. Once again, that's what Jesus himself gave us on the night when he was betrayed, giving us Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar. So what we've got here in the catechism that this hymn mentions is nothing other than the clearest, most central teachings of Holy Scripture. The law that we need a Savior, the assurance in the creed that we have that Savior in Jesus Christ, the means of grace, baptism and Holy Communion, prayer that our Lord himself taught us, and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus gave us before he ascended back to heaven. When we talk about the catechism, the catechism's doctrine plain as Luther taught, it's nothing but Luther teaching the word of truth in simple style to tender youth. And we're delighted. It's not the teachings of men, of Luther, or the church at all, but God's own teaching.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, thank you very much, and I look forward to next week's conversation.
You bet. I do too, Todd. Thanks.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Monday, August the 17th. On this day, the Lutheran tradition of the church is remembering one of our greatest pastors and theologians, Johann Gerhard. We'll be talking about the Lutheran Reformation, the Reformers and God's Law, especially in light of a new publication on the law by Johann Gerhard with Dr. Ben Mays. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.